Turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 25. As we continue with the ministry of the Word of God, we come now to our text for the preaching of the Word. We're reading chapter 25 in the first 18 verses. Let's stand together once again for the reading of the Word of God. Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letshuim, and Leumimim. And the sons of Midian were Ethan, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahoi Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nehaboth, then Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Teman, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go to Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we continue with our worship. We come to this time as we are focused upon your word. Not that we should hear the ideas of men, the folly of men, but that we should hear the truth and the wisdom of our God. You have appointed that which men deem foolish, the preaching of the word, to hold forth truth, that with the Spirit's blessing, hearts would be transformed, sinners converted, and the saints built up. Lord, bless us to this end, that you be glorified all in all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to the end of Abraham's days, as it's recorded in the scripture. These verses would have us to lift up our eyes again to Genesis 3. We often find ourselves going back there because it's so significant what took place there. You will remember that it was that occasion that our first father, Adam, in disobedience to God, took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he ate. And he rebelled and violated God's law, and thus, as God had promised, in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. And Adam died. And we all being in him, both physically, but him as our representative, the firstborn of all men, we all sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. And so that would include Abraham as well. And thus, Abraham died. The penalty for sin is death. But God had decreed, even at that time, that there would be a redeemer of sinners. He promised that there would be the seed of the woman, who in the course of time would come forth and crush the serpent's head, and then even bear a bruise on his own heel. We are hearing about that very matter as we are in the gospel according to Mark. We hear of that one, even the seed of the woman, who in the fullness of time, at the right time, was brought forth by God, born of the virgin, born of Mary. And he bore but a bruise, though the evil one thought he had gained the victory. For it was not possible that the grave would hold Jesus Christ. But indeed he came forth victorious on that third morn and gives life to all who have trusted in his name. And what we've seen thus far in Genesis, it's been a little while since we had those accounts of so-and-so begot so-and-so and he died, and so-and-so and he died, and he died. But we were just recently reminded with the death of Sarah. And it was at that occasion that Abraham went and secured land and a place that he might bury his wife out of his sight. We've looked at the life of Abraham carefully. As a matter of fact, the account of Abraham's life is the most comprehensive we've encountered thus far in the Word of God. We've had considerable more detail than we had in the life of Noah, another righteous man. It's remarkable when we come to the death of a saint. I hope that you hear the echoes of what David records in the Psalms, Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so it is with the death of Abraham. Though David has yet to speak those words, it was precious in the sight of the Lord when Abraham died. The death of Abraham, as we have it recorded here by Moses, is surrounded by or set in between two additional genealogies. Even the record of the life of this great man began with the genealogy, and so it ends. What God is drawing our attention to with these genealogies is the importance, again, of the seed. Indeed, all seed, the beginning of all men, but particularly and especially we should remember, Genesis is focused on tracking and recording the seed of the woman. Here we have genealogies of those who are not in the seed, yet they're recorded, and they are set in contrast to that one whom is God's appointed covenant head, carrying on in the covenant, and that would be Isaac. So we're going to use just three main headings this morning: Abraham's other sons, the death of Abraham, and then the generations of Ishmael. We'll make some applications along the way, and we will conclude in the conclusion looking at Abraham's life, particularly the faith of Abraham. So we begin then with Abraham's other sons. We've seen this set down in verses 1 through 6. Moses records other matters about Abraham's final years, how he lived 75 years after the birth of Isaac. Remember, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, a man at that age, of remarkable age. So he has lived something like 35 years after the time when Isaac married Rebekah. We just dealt with that in the previous chapter. And there's more time has elapsed, and yet we're told nothing more. We noted last time that we had the very last words of Abraham recorded as he commissions his servant to go and to get a wife for Isaac. And so we find here that Abraham takes a second wife, Keturah, and he had children by her. We have no record here as to when this took place. Some Bible scholars think that perhaps Keturah had been taken by Abraham while Sarah yet lived. Perhaps it was after the death. We're not told. We're told later on in this passage, verse 6, that he had sons by other concubines. And so we see that Abraham was a fertile man. We remember that the point was it was Sarah's barrenness. But Abraham, blessed of God, was very fruitful for many years. Now, Keturah's name means something like spice or incense. And it's interesting that when you look at the names of her children, those associated with her, they are associated with areas that will then become known in the trading of spices in the territory of Arabia. Sheba and Dedan become regions named after these men, where their descendants settled and established towns and communities, and they were much associated with spice trade. Midian is an area in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula. And so these sons were sent out by Abraham, and they settled, and true to the promise of God, because they were Abraham's sons, they were blessed. And they multiplied. They were fruitful. We hear of Abraham's sons down even to the fourth generation. We read in the opening of his sons, who begot sons, who begot sons. And Abraham would have seen his children's children even unto the fourth generation. Now, although they received gifts from their father, though, it's very clear that they have no part of the inheritance. Verses 5 and 6 are set up to show us clearly that though they are his children, they are not part of the covenant. The focus of the covenant, the continuation of the covenant that God made with Abraham, is through his son Isaac. the structure of these verses, the very focal point is on Abraham and Isaac. Verse 5, that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. The point is that Isaac is the son of promise. None of these other children are. He alone is in that godly line that we've seen running from Seth on down through Noah and coming to Shem, Noah's son, from which Abraham has descended. This is the focus. And what we see here, that Abraham does three things that make it very clear that Abraham understands that God's continued covenant dealings will be with Isaac and not his other children. There's three things that Abraham does. We noticed already that in verse 5, he gave all that he had to Isaac. We have already seen how Abraham was a very wealthy man, extremely wealthy, much like we might see, think of some of the multi-billionaires in our day. He would have been of incredible stature, but he had something greater than even other wealthy men, in that he is God's man. He is the one whom God has established the covenant with. And what is being communicated when Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac was that covenant blessing and the covenant succession. Because it is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah and David that will eventually come forth, David's greater son, even Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point that is being given us here by the Holy Spirit through Moses. And indeed, this is the point that the Israelite children should have been understanding as Moses is giving this revelation to them as they are in the wilderness. The other thing, the second thing, is he gave his other children gifts. He gave them gifts. He wasn't stingy with them. He sent them away. Abraham had such wealth that he was able to give each of his others gifts, and they were able to be sent away. But he gives them no share in the inheritance. The inheritance is Isaac's alone. And the third thing he does is the very act of sending them away. And did you catch that? He sent them away eastward. And what was it that he said to his servant when he asked him to swear an oath? This trusted servant, the chief of his servants, perhaps Abraham wondering if he would see Isaac married and entrusting this reality to his servant, he said, "Swear to me that you will not take Isaac where? Eastward, back to where his people were." God had promised to give them a land, and they've attained a foothold. Abraham now is a landholder, and he has that hope and the expectancy that God will fulfill his promise and give him and his sons all that he has promised. Well, let's just pause right here and make an application. If those of you that have the very useful study Bible from Puritan Reformed Seminary and Joel Beakey and so forth, there's the study notes in there. And one of the points that it makes in there that we would draw in family worship that I thought was legitimate for us to consider on consideration of this passage, that the Word of God is clear that we will all die one day. Unless Jesus comes beforehand, we will all draw our last breath, and as with Abraham, we'll be gathered with our ancestors. And so we have a responsibility. It particularly falls to the head of households. We have responsibilities to care for our families, even in this day. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We should make sure that we have made provision for our families. Men, you have wife and children in the home. You should make sure that they have money should something happen to you. We most ordinarily do that today with life insurance so that there's a provision for them when the chief breadwinner is taken out of life, from this life to the next, that they would be cared for. But men, we should also make sure that our wives know our financial affairs. It is stunning to me when doing marital counseling to find couples that live very segregated financially and in many other areas. And wives, I've had wives tell me, "I have no idea what we have." They, in some sense, they have an anxiety and a concern because they don't know what provision's made for them. Men, our wives should know the provisions we've made. They should know the financial assets, the resources. Where are the paperwork? Where are the contact information? I learned from Larry Briquette years ago a suggestion to draw up what he calls a letter to my wife. a very specific thing, that would outline and lay down all these things, give them specific financial advisors, but then also tell your wives men you trust, financial advisors, spiritual advisors, those that you trust that they can turn to if the Lord should take you ahead of them. Have a will and make sure it's up to date. I'm saying that to myself. Mine needs to be updated. Have those things in order. And be sensible, in some cases, be sensible. Give some of your estate to your children while you are still alive. We see that Abraham has done that. These things are settled. It wasn't the last will and testament that was read, but indeed Abraham was giving while he was still living. The old adage, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. There's some usefulness in that. And there can be little debate amongst the children about how things are done. We can avoid some of the squabbles afterwards. But also, write down your wishes for your own funeral arrangements. I've sat with many families in a funeral home as they grapple and even have arguments and disagreements about what did old grandpa want. Write these things down. Give them to somebody that would be there after you're gone so they know. And I would even go so far as write out the framework of your obituary. Again, I've seen a family in grief struggling with, what should we say? Write that out. Give them a structure. You'd be serving your family. It'd be very helpful. But one of the other more important aspects is, parents, prepare your children for your death. Don't let your children assume that you will always be there. Those of you that know me know that my mother was taken when she was yet 48 years old, and I was 24. But I was prepared in that because I knew my mother had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that her eternal destiny had been secured, and it was demonstrated in the way that she lived. In that sense, prepare your children for your death, but also make sure that they know that you love them. And to that end, keep short accounts, not only within the family, but with others. As far as to be with you, live at peace with all men. See to it that things that can be resolved are resolved. And above all else that I've said, make sure that you are ready for death. Make sure that you are indeed in Christ by faith alone, that you rest upon Him alone, that He is your Savior, your Lord, and your God, that He is the one in whom you hope, that you have a confidence that you are secure in Him, Him as your Redeemer. For there is no other way to die but to die in the Lord. All other ways are to die unto destruction. Even now the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and He welcomes His beloved when He calls them home. Paul makes it clear that we have all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. But, love that word, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Abraham did not have the fullness of the revelation of who the seed of the woman was, but his hope was in that seed, as we'll see a little bit later on. It was not in some nebulous faith. Abraham was looking to the promised one that God had promised and looking to Him as his Savior, and so must we. No matter your age, no matter how young you children may be, look to Christ, and then you are ready for death. Well, secondly, we come then to the death of Abraham. It's set out there in verses 7 through 11. Notice in verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Notice that Abraham dies exactly 100 years after he entered the promised land. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75. He journeyed to a place that he did not know. He went and he traveled until the Lord brought him and showed him this was the place. And here we are 100 years later. It is remarkable. And he's in that land that God has promised to give him and to his descendants after him. The way that it is recorded, we're told Abraham that died a peaceful death. He dies as a man of faith. He dies at rest in the living God. His hope is in the God who saves sinners. It's noted that he was full. The of years is supplied. It's not there in the Hebrew. The sense in which it's stated, the verb can mean that he died satisfied. He's lived a long life. And he's lived a life well lived because it's been lived to the glory of God. Now, those of you that have been with us through Genesis, you know that Abraham, as we've said, was a mixture of faith and folly. who is not sinless. There's but one who is sinless, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he lived his life by faith, and he was growing. We've seen the growth of Abraham, even as we heard those last words that are recorded of Abraham. Well, there were confidence in God. There were words of faith that God would perform all that he had promised to Abraham, in contrast to Abraham's first words that were recorded, which were words of deceit and lies. We see how this man grew. He lived a life well. A man greatly blessed by God in the world, and even by the world standards, they would say he was blessed because he was incredibly wealthy. That's the only standard the world has to measure by. Certainly that is from God, but the greatest gift that Abraham had from the hand of God and why he was able to live as he lived is because his hope was in that seed of the woman, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham rested, and then what Paul writes, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, and indeed have everlasting life, as Jesus puts it to Nicodemus. So Moses recorded, it's a specific word, he was gathered to his people. Moses is the only author to use this phrase, and it's used only in the Pentateuch. It's used of Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses. Those alone, along with Abraham. Now, it's similar to a phrase that will be used later on in reference to the prophets, some of the prophets and the kings, saying that he did lie down with his fathers. Similar, same sort of sense, but this is used specifically with those that I've mentioned. And this is not talking about being buried with one's ancestors, because we certainly find that Moses was not buried with Abraham. They're buried in other places, but it has something more specific. It's not even talking about death itself. It's always used after the death of the person. They said that he dies, and then it's said that he is gathered to his people. The purpose by the Holy Spirit here seems to indicate that this is a biblical truth about life after death. That when someone breathes their last, that is not the end. There is life after death. We are all made in God's image with souls that will live forever. Children, you've learned that in the Children's Catechism. God has given us all a soul that will live forever, either in God's presence in blessing because of the Lord Jesus Christ, or shall we live forever in hell, cast from the presence of God, and endure the wrath of God for sin for all eternity. But we all have a soul that will live forever. And that seems what this phrase is getting at. It was gathered to his people. Children, it's a great comfort to those who have salvation in Jesus to know that they will join their families in eternity. It's been a comfort for me that with my grandparents, that I have a hope because they've been gathered to their people, as it were. That when I am also gathered to my people, that we shall be in a common place because of the hope of the gospel, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus secured for us, and that when he was buried, it was not possible that the grave should hold him. He's the Lord of glory, and he broke forth free from the bonds of the grave and conquered sin and death. And so he does for all those who believe in him. Well, Moses then records in verse 9 how it was that Isaac and Ishmael, of Abraham's sons, that came and buried their father. He records that they buried him in the cave, in the field, that he had purchased. There, the cave in the field of Machpelah, he was buried along with Sarah, his wife. We remember that this is the only land that Abraham owned at the time of his death. It's all that he had received. But his body still, even now, this is a remarkable thing. Right now, Abraham's body, where it lies, is still united to Christ, waiting the resurrection, which is our hope. That our bodies remain united to Christ, waiting the resurrection. For when Christ shall come with a shout, then in that moment, in the twinkling of the eye, this corruption will put on incorruption. Then that which was marred by sin and yet waits to be redeemed will in that moment be fully glorified in the power of the God of heaven, who speaks but a word and it comes to pass. And so it will be for Abraham and indeed all those true spiritual sons of Abraham who have believed God. And it is accounted unto them as righteousness. But there's something more that we want to think of when we think of the phrase that he was gathered to his people, that hope of the afterlife. We take it from the book of Hebrews. which gives us a remarkable record as it looks back at the life of Abraham. The author says, "By faith, Abraham dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He goes on a few verses later, "These all died in faith," that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." That homeland that is the hope of all who believe. He goes on, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desired a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them." Our precious faith is like that unto Abraham's. We are also looking for an eternal home whose builder is the Lord God, that we would have dwelling with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Do not miss, again, in verse 11, that after the death of Abraham, we're told that God blessed his son Isaac. And you put that with verse 5, that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. The covenant is continuing with him, even as God said that it would. We find that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai Roi, which is near that well that Hagar received the promise of God from. After the death of Abraham is also a phrase that... This is the only use of this phrase in all of Moses' writings, after the death of. Again, we may not catch that. It will be used with Joshua after the death of Moses. It will be used again after the death of Joshua with the continuation of God's faithfulness. What the Holy Spirit is doing here is signifying something to us. He's marking the end of a major period of history, wrapped up with a key person. In this case, it's Abraham. God has blessed Abraham. Now God is going to be blessing Abraham's son. His covenant promise did not end with Abraham. His covenant promise did not end with Abraham. God is the one. The great story here is not Abraham, as we've seen. The story is about God. We have seen time and again in the recent chapters, it is God who provides all that he has promised. God provides. We've learned that as a people here in this place and now, that God provides for us. God's promises continue on because God is eternal and everlasting, and his promises are not contingent or dependent upon a man. And so it can be said that after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. God is the one who is still acting. Though Abraham is gone, what God has purposed to do will continue on. When Moses goes, it will continue on through Joshua. After Joshua dies, God's promises will continue on through the judges and then to that bridge of the great judge Samuel, who is also a prophet, and then the beginning of the kings. And the promises of God continues down through the kings, some faithful, some very unfaithful, until it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the promises of God are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not look to a man, but we look to the Lord of glory. And this is what Jesus said when he ascended to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. He said that he would never leave nor forsake his church. His promise was, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Jesus appointed apostles to be those shepherds of the church in that transition period. And then from the apostles, he appointed elders, and particularly ministers of the Word of God, to care for his people. In the ministry of our elders and our deacons, we see the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ with us? Surely he is spiritually present with us. But through the gifts he's given to men and elders and deacons, the ministry of Christ continues with us even to this day. And so let us remember, 4 years ago, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the one who blesses and directs his church. He was pleased to decree that Pastor Tony would go to labor in Colorado. And then he also decreed that Pastor Daniel come here. The church depends on Jesus, not a man, the word and the work and the ministry of the church and of the covenant continues on because God is God over all and in all. The church depends on Jesus and not a man. Even as God works through men, flawed, sinful vessels, He works through them, His wonders to perform. And we are richly blessed to see, as a congregation, for us to see the covenant faithfulness of God through the ministry of our elders and our deacons to the praise of God. Well, thirdly, we see then Moses records the generations of Ishmael. We're not told in the same way the descendants of Keturah. They're recorded, it's mentioned, but we have here in verse 12 something we've not seen since chapter 12. Little memory device there, if you're thinking about that. Verse 12 of this chapter reminds us of chapter 12, it's chapter 11, where we're told of the genealogy of Noah. And then a little later, that's in verse 10, a little later in verse 27, we're told the genealogy of Terah, which is the beginning of Abraham's story. And this is the first time since then that we've had this phrase, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. You look down at verse 19, you find it shortly again, this is the genealogy of Isaac. These are key dividing devices that the Holy Spirit has used through Moses running throughout Genesis. This points to a new chapter, a new record of someone. And so Ishmael's genealogy is important. We find that he has also 12 sons that become, as the record tells us here, 12 tribes. Moses records that these men then went out and settled towns and settlements, as he said, that they flourished and became, the sons of Ishmael became princes over nations. And what we see here is the promise of God, even in the life of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, but not the son of the promise. He was the son born out of man's means, working for what man was trying to substitute for the place of God. And we saw how Paul in Galatians ties that out, says that you have the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah. One is that of the covenant of works, and the other is the covenant of grace. And so we're reminded even of that Ishmael here. But the point is, God's promise is to Isaac. This promise that was made by God concerning even Ishmael is actually made in chapter 17. If you look back at 17 and verse 20, because remember, Abraham said, "Oh, that you would accept Ishmael." Verse 20 of 17, he says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He will beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And so the blessing that we're reading of Ishmael here is an answer to the prayer that his father, Abraham, made for him. So he became multiply. Abraham's descendants, we see demonstrated, Abraham's descendants were blessed and they multiplied in exceeding great numbers, even as numerous as stars of the heavens. When we look again at verses 1 through 4, we find 8 sons of Abraham, as well as grandsons and great-grandsons. Then we come to verses 13 through 15, we find 12 sons of Ishmael. Moses records all these, demonstrating that promise that God made to Abraham is coming to pass. How numerous his descendants will be. It won't be long before Moses will be telling the 12 tribes of Israel that Joseph was sold by his brothers to slave traders who were the sons of Ishmael. All these names, some would have been significant to the children of Israel, those who are hearing Moses, when this revelation was given. And we can read the account, and many of these names will show up. I think those of you who know the scripture, you hear Midian and Sheban and Dedan and Ishmael. It's like, yeah, these people play a role. They often are the source of heartache and headaches for the children of Israel. And that's also God's purpose, God's sovereign purpose. Isaac, not Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Isaac is the one. Isaac, the son of Sarah, not the sons of Keturah. And God, in his sovereign will, is powerful to perform that which he's promised. Paul will write many years later that God is the great potter, who as the potter chooses to take from the same lump of clay and make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. And so it is this, the sovereign creator over all, that God is carrying out his purpose. It's through Isaac that the seed of the woman will come. And so we find our second application here. God the Father chose a people for himself in Christ before the foundation of the earth. God made his election apart from the works of men, apart from what men might do, because all men are dead in their trespasses and incapable of doing any good thing. God decreed what would come to pass, where he is God and not man. And as we've seen in Abraham's family, God selected one and he passed by another. He selected Isaac and he passed by Ishmael. We will see in the next generation, God will choose Jacob and pass by Esau. God will go so far as to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And apart from the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, no sinner will seek God. Scripture's clear. There's no one that seeks after God. It is the powerful working of God that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a dead sinner to transform and to make unto life. And so it is that we see with Lazarus in the tomb, as I often go there, such a vivid picture. That is us. We are the filthy, rotten corpse, dead in our trespasses, incapable of any good thing. Can't even hear, not spiritually, apart from the powerful working of God. And even as Jesus called Lazarus forth, the Holy Spirit powerfully worked in that dead body and made him alive so that he heard his master's voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so are we, as the sovereign God would quicken unto life those whom he has appointed for life and call them to himself. Without grace, the grace of God, every sinner naturally only hungers and thirsts after the things of this world. There's no desire for God in a sinner's heart. He hates what God loves, and he loves what God hates. But then when God works and transforms a soul, that one becomes a new creature in Christ. All the old things passed away. He's become new, and now he has a love for the things of God. And he delights in the things that delight God. Abraham had many sons, but only one of them has been called by God to be the covenant seed carrying on to Christ. The question is, my friend, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you long after the things of God? Do you live in his word and for his word? Do you delight to be with the people of God in worship and fellowship? It is your desire to honor the Lord God, to keep his commandments. Now we must acknowledge we do so imperfectly. We too are like Abraham, a mixture of folly and faith. But do you have a love for God and a desire to serve him? If that's true, my friend, then bless the living God of heaven who has worked in you. It is all of grace. It is all of God. There is nothing for man to boast in. It is all of God. What we find with Isaac is the working of God. Isaac, in one sense, we could say was no different than Ishmael. But indeed, he was God's vessel, chosen for God's honor. And God granted unto him a new heart in the gift of life. And if you have that, that is from God above. And if you do not have that, may it be your only prayer and desire, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, as we conclude, I want to look back at Abraham's life, but just in one part particularly. We've been focused on him for quite some time now, and we've learned many lessons from this man of faith. Abraham is not the first man of faith, but he is the first whom the Holy Spirit has revealed so much about. We've seen his moments of triumph, and we've seen him stumble. And yet God has been faithful to uphold him and bring him along. And indeed, God reveals much to us even about our own lives. But in doing so, reflecting on the life of Abraham, I want to think particularly of Abraham's faith. And so to do so, I want us to return to Romans, where we were at a couple years ago. In the tail end of chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that salvation is by faith and faith alone, that a sinner is justified, and that faith must be in Christ alone. And he uses Abraham as the example. He draws from Abraham's life. He opens chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Abraham's life shows just that. If Abraham's salvation was dependent upon works, then he's lost. He's without hope. For he had sinful works. He was a man of unrighteousness. His salvation was by faith in Christ, though he did not know that name. His faith was in that one who God promised would come, the seed of the woman, and that's whom he looked to. Abraham's life shows us there's no place for the works for salvation. Look at Romans 4, or in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that the faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Because he's talking about, when was the Scripture? When does it say that Abraham was justified? It was years before he was circumcised. And as Paul says, middle of verse 10, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. This was something the Jews boasted in. They were circumcised, and they staked their salvation on that. And Paul is saying, foolishness, away with it. He goes on in verse 11, and he received, that is Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they be uncircumcised, that unrighteous, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith with our father Abraham, which he had while yet uncircumcised. Paul goes to great lengths to show it's not of works, it's not of circumcision, it's not of anything external, it's of the work of the Spirit of God within. Again, chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, he's talking about the Jews under Moses, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's talking about those Gentiles that God has been adding to the church. It is to all the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. That's the faith. That's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the gospel. And we see that. What we're finding here is faith is so important. It is vital to our salvation. And we need to be clear that we understand what that means. Drawing from Victor Hamilton, as he notes in chapter 4, 17 through 20, there are 9 qualities spoken of here of Abraham's faith, what true faith, what saving faith looks like, that Paul records here in these verses. We're going to go through them briefly. The first one is it's theistic. Verse 17, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God whom he believed. It's in the presence of God. It's under God. That's where true faith comes from. It's the God of the Scriptures, the living God, the only God, not faith in faith and not some belief in belief or spiritualism. It is in the presence of God. Secondly, and here's a technical word. Hang on, I'll explain to you. It's supra-rational. Look at verse 18. Who, this is Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. Remember, Abraham was without a child for years. He was old. Contrary to hope, yet he hoped. Contrary to what he could see, he believed. He did not walk by sight. We did see him walk by sight and he got Ishmael. But when he walked by faith, he begot Isaac by Sarah, as God has promised. And so what we're saying was supernatural. That is to say, saving faith is rational. Not as the world would say. It is not irrational, as some suppose, but it depends upon God to accomplish it, not man. And since God is, he can save, because he is God, and powerful to perform that which he's promised. And he has promised, it is his promise, that to believe on him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. And that is rational. Indeed, my friends, the most irrational thing any sinner ever does is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the God who saves has said that salvation is my Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That is the only way of salvation, regardless of what the world's proclaiming. There are not all kinds of paths to God. There's but one. It is in Christ, and it is incredibly irrational. I'll be so bold to use the word in the old sense. It is stupid to reject Christ. It is to your undoing, and it is to your harm. Thirdly, it's purposeful. Again, in verse 18, going on, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. I'm sorry, the middle of the verse. So that he became the father of many nations. It was purposeful. Abraham's desire was not just to get a son from God so that he could have the joys and experience of being a father. Abraham believed that God was going to do something with that son, that God was going to carry on the covenant promises through Isaac. There was a purpose to his faith, that indeed, ultimately, Abraham believed that his seed would be the means by which God blessed all the families of the earth. And surely he's looking to the coming of the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, come to save his people. And thus his name is Jesus. Fourthly, this saving faith is intelligent and is realistic. So we look at verse 19. In not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In fact, Abraham and Sarah were old, and she had always been barren. But this is not what dominated Abraham's thinking. The promise of God and God's power to do what he had promised is what Abraham believed. My friends, you and I are great sinners. And we, like Abraham, have no ability to bring about what God has promised. But we look to the God. It is intelligent and is realistic to look to what God has promised to do and to flee to him and receive from his hand salvation. Fifthly, it's an unwavering faith. Look at verse 20. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Abraham believed God, God's promises, what he said he would do. And it's not, Abraham did not have faith in faith. He didn't just believe, as is so mockingly declared in our day. He had faith in what God said, what God promised. Indeed, what God promised, he was able to perform. It was a faith in faith. It was not a faith in faith or feelings, but it was a faith in the God of heaven. Seventhly, it is strengthening faith. Continuing with verse 20, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. We certainly saw Abraham grow and mature, didn't we? We saw him grow from a baby Christian, a weak man, making mess of things, even being called out by the world for his sin. You ever had that happen? I have. It's shameful. And that's where Abraham was, like unto us, and we like him. And yet we saw him growing. His faith was strengthened. It was a growing faith because it was a living faith. He went from living out of fear of man, oh, they might kill me because of Sarah, to living out of fear of God. God has commanded to sacrifice my son, my only son, Isaac. And he obeyed God and went as God did, as God commanded, and demonstrated his great faith. Eighthly, it is a worshiping faith. Verse 20 again. Giving glory to God right at the end. That's the nature of living faith. My friends, we are surrounded by people who say they believe in God. There's one president who's done a survey on the campus of URI and found many students that would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And when asked questions about, do you believe the word of God? They did not. We are surrounded by people who say they believe in God, but they don't worship God. Right now, sadly, there are thousands around us who say, I believe in God. They might even know the name of Jesus, but they're not gathered together for worship. You and I are here not because we're wiser or better, but because by God's grace, we have a living, saving faith. And we have gathered to worship the God of heaven because that faith is real and is living and active and powerful. That's the nature of saving faith. It is a faith that worships God. And finally, ninthly, it is a assuring faith. In verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, that's talking about God, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Even as we noted, Abraham died, he owned a little piece of property. But he was looking for something more. He understood, even like we'll come to the Lord's table, we know this is but a symbol, a type that points to the greater reality of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that he shall come for us. Abraham had that assurance because he had a living faith. That is what we have, that we have a confidence in the day of our death that we need not be ashamed because the promise that God has made to us is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is clear. This is the kind of faith that Abraham had, and this is justifying faith in the sight of God. This is faith unto life. This is a faith that unites a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ so that all the benefits of Christ become ours. The writer of Hebrews speaks of some of these same things. He also tells us that Abraham believed that God was the God of the resurrection. We saw that carried out when Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him. Even as he was going up in obedience, he said to the young men that went with him, he says, "We will go and worship and we will return to you." And we're told elsewhere in the scripture that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because God had promised Isaac is the son of promise. That's the nature. And so we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. And living faith, saving faith, believes that. Abraham is but one of the giants of the faith. But he stands out from so many who went before him. As recorded in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we saw men of faith. We saw those with various manifestations. Abraham is one that God has appointed to stand before us as a man called out of the world to be the one that he has used and blessed. Abraham has received so much more than the blessings of this world. For Abraham, right now, my friends, he dwells in the presence of God and beholds him in his majesty. And he is waiting for when Christ shall come again. And then Abraham's soul will be reunited to his body, even as ours is, and we will be ever with the Lord. Amen. Father, we bless you and thank you that you inspired Moses to write these words of that man of old, a man like us, a man of sin, a man of folly, and yet a man saved by grace. And in him, Lord, we have seen time and again your power to perform all that you have promised to do. And Father, even as we read of his death, we know that's not the end of the story, for he ever lives. For as Scripture says, even as our Savior has said, quoting from the Old Testament, our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, our God. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.